Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Halloween's coming up. A good friend of mine carved that pumpkin and put the logo of our church in it. Three circles and a cross in the middle. And I think that serves as a better illustration of today's text, what we're talking about, than any verbal picture I can give you. Why? Quite frankly, Halloween is offensive to some Christians. Some Christians don't particularly enjoy the holiday or observing it in any way. And some Christians, not many Christians, do. Here you have two iconic images interspersed in the same picture. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, yeah, the cross, Christianity redeems Halloween. Is that impossible? Now, these are difficult questions I'm asking you. These are not rhetorical by any means at all. Or can you handle looking at something like that? Some of us would argue about it back and forth and hopefully not judge one another in the process. That's what we're talking about. That's the idea when Christians talk and disagree about issues that are not clearly addressed in the Bible. How do we know what to do about these things? And how do we talk about them with a brother or sister in the faith? You could be a brother or sister in the faith that observes one day as another. Holiday, Halloween, it's fine. You don't think about its pagan roots, the roots of Wiccan background, all that kind of stuff that is a part of it. In its history, that's true. That's documented. And although most, many people don't think about it that way, and it's more of a cultural holiday. But there are some Christians in their conscience where that's bothersome. So how do we deal with this? We raised the point last time when we began to dissect the issue of Christian liberty. We opened up chapter 14 with the acknowledgement, first off, that our freedom in Christ is limited by our new nature. And you're saying, what? Liberty, freedom is limited? Yes. Because you live as who you are. Everybody does. God doesn't say that you're free to sin and disregard his moral law, do whatever your flesh wants, but you are free to do what you should. And with that boundary, you're free to do and think more than you know. Therefore, we are, and every church in the world and over the last 2,000 years of church history contains both stronger and weaker brothers and sisters in faith and in conscience when it comes to issues of doctrine, theology, questionable things, or as Paul put it in my translation, things of opinion, meaning non-gospel essentials, disputable things, lifestyle choices, preferences. For them, it was eating food offered to idols, which was a big deal to first century new believers in a church in Rome that was mixed with Jews and Gentiles. And for today, us, by application, we argue, we debate. Yes, we even, if we're not careful, judge or despise one another on things like church music, worship styles, dress codes, TV shows, movies, music, politics, consuming alcohol, the list goes on and on and on. Those debates can get really intense. And so Paul was, and the Lord is, surprisingly maybe in the middle of this great letter, in this chapter, concerned about these issues because he thinks they can lead to division and disunity to the point of disfellowship in the church, to the point that it could even make shipwreck of someone's conscience. And that shouldn't be the case. So Paul wrote in the first four verses, as we saw, we shouldn't judge one another the wrong way because grace rules and ultimately God rules over how these things should play out in verse four. He's the one that ultimately rules over someone's status in the faith. So we are to accept our brothers and sisters in our community of faith, welcome them, love them, receive them, even when we disagree with them over these issues. Amen? And so today in this text, Paul goes a step further in explaining why we are to handle these issues with grace and what the ultimate goal is, what the ultimate goals are in deciding what to do and how we are to live with each other in this. So I have two goals in mind I'm going to share with you from the text. They are the goals of conviction and the goals of discernment. Goals of conviction, goals of discernment. Let's look at the goal of our conviction, which comes to us in verses 5 to 9. Verse 5 says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So now the picture has changed. It was eating or not eating meat that may have been offered to idols and such last time, and drinking wine. Now, it's moving to days as an issue of Christian liberty. Think today, holidays. Halloween's coming up next week. There are others that some believe it's wrong to celebrate. There are people from certain religions, in fact, that believe it is wrong to celebrate birthdays. Or the 4th of July. Or Memorial Day. Not just Halloween. So who's right? Who's wrong? Paul doesn't deal with that question, interestingly enough, specifically. Or even on the Sabbath, whether or not the Sabbath, Saturday, should still be the corporate worship day for Jews, Jewish believers in particular. Because that's the life, that's the religion they came out of, right? And that's what they had in mind. Maybe that's what Paul had in mind. We don't know, he doesn't say for sure. But I think, taking the Jewish context into account, I think Sabbath is definitely a part of this. They had a calendar full of feast days, right? You know about some of them. The holidays, the festivals in Judaism, Passover, Tabernacles or Booths, Shavuot. Still today, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. So, here's a question. Should Messianic Jews, Jews that have come to Christ, are they obligated to celebrate those holidays today? Because they were back then, they were as Jews, Old Covenant Jews. What about the Sabbath, the day of rest? It's the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament. But we have the Lord's Day, as per church tradition, 2,000 years, the day the Lord rose, Sunday. We come together as a church on Sunday. Is the day mandatory? Is someone who goes to church on a Saturday night like we all used to together, were we blasphemers and sinners? What about observing the Lord's Supper as we are today? Catholic Church observes it every day in Mass. The early church did every day at somebody's house, in and out of the temple. Some churches only do it quarterly. Some only do it biannually. I know a church that only does the Lord's Supper once a year. We do it every month. Who's right? Who's wrong? How do we deal with it? Some people think they esteem, in the Greek, literally to prefer, choose a certain day over another. Like verse 6 says, one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. We'll just stop it right there. Observe means to celebrate or commemorate a day, right? Some would do some of those days, some none of those days. Some would celebrate all of those days. So to paraphrase another paraphrase, it goes something like this, verse 6 in plain language. Some people, including brothers and sisters in Christ, they think one day is more holy or special than another, while others think every day is alike or the same. Each of you, though, should be fully persuaded in your own mind that whichever day you choose is good and acceptable to God. All right, does that help you a little bit? Colossians chapter 2, I'd invite you to mark that in your Bible or turn there for a moment. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul goes a step further with the reaction that some people were getting because they did prefer and observe one day over another. Colossians 2, we read this last time as well, verse 16, Paul writes there to that church, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. We're going to talk more about Sabbath in a moment. But practically, what does this mean? Paul is saying each of you need to be fully convinced, literally persuaded in your mind, it says in the middle of verse 5, as to what day you're observing or not observing, whatever it is that you're deciding to do. It's talking about personal conviction. This is the goal of conviction. To be convinced of something, conviction is about proving something. It's taking a stand on an issue. So that you are assured of, you are confident of your decision to do or not do what you're wrestling with. And what Paul's saying here, and it's echoed in 1 Corinthians 10, is that you and I better be sure, we better be convinced that our position on a decision that we're going to make is going to honor and glorify God. Because it's to be done primarily for his sake, with him in mind, rather than us. Don't do something or not do something just because your fellow brother or sister in Christ told you to do it or not to do it, or because you admire this brother in Christ that's doing it or not doing it. That is not the primary way you make a decision and get a conviction on something. The choice to do or not do something has to be yours and yours alone. That's what Paul's saying. The big idea in your conviction and decision-making, discernment, is what is your heart motive. I've said this before, I'll say it again. My discovery over the past several years in the Bible is that God is more concerned with why you do something than what you do. Why? What is your heart motive? What drives you to make a decision, to have a certain conviction about something? And verse 6 tells us, look at it again. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, which means doesn't do anything, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Mark those two words in your Bible, honor and thanksgiving. That's the goal of your conviction. The goal of the conviction of the believer, the prime directive, as we would say, is described in those two words. What do I do? What do I do? How do I feel about this? Can I honor God with it? Can I give thanks? In fact, the original grammar, the Greek, uses the article that can be translated. You can translate it as doing it to the Lord or for the Lord. But some modern translations, like the ESV I have, say is in honor of the Lord. Or that is to say, on behalf of the Lord, what you're going to do. So Paul is saying whether you drink alcohol or not, which is like an eating and drinking issue, or if you're a Sabbatarian, or you're a person who observes and celebrates Halloween coming up, or Christmas, you may be free to do that, but why are you doing it? If you can say you're doing it for the Lord, or in honor of the Lord, or even better, for the glory of the Lord or God, then good. And that brings us to a huge doctrine in our faith. It's a perfect time to talk about it. Ultimately, everything that you think, do, and say is to be done for God's glory or honor. In other words, all that you do, believe it or not, magnifies the Lord. It makes much of him, or it makes little of him, or less of him. We are to show and display Jesus Christ not only with your lips, but with your lives. What does it mean to glorify God? You read this a lot. You hear about this a lot. It's not often explained. The word glorify comes from the Greek word that we translate in English, doxology. To sing or speak a word or words of praise to God, like that great doxology at the end of Romans 11, all things are made by him, through him, for him. Who knows the mind of God? That's a little three-verse doxology of glory from the Apostle Paul. In other words, you're ascribing, you're speaking about the magnificence, the greatness, the excellence, and the majesty of God in Jesus Christ, his attributes. Now you say, okay, I can say that, I can read that here. And we sang that in church this morning, and we prayed it in our prayer meeting this morning in that section, Words of Adoration, that we do. Yes, that's glorifying God. But how do you do that when you're eating and drinking? How do you go to the movies for the glory of God? Deciding what to wear. How does that glorify God? We could spend hours talking about this, and I wish we had the time to unpack it all. We don't. I'll give you some hints, some clues, let you wrestle with the Holy Spirit on the personal applications. God is holy and he's righteous, right? So here's a hint. Live a holy, righteous life. And if you do that, you're putting Christ on display and you're glorifying him to the world. Don't be afraid to be different. Being different is at the heart of what it means to be holy. Christians are holy because Christians should be different. People should look at you live and say, there's something different about that person. What is it? Why? Be Christ-like in everything you can. That glorifies the Lord. For example, it's reflection. Jesus reflects God the Father, right? So we're supposed to reflect Jesus back to the world as we live. Example, Hebrews 1, Christ is the exact representation of his nature, meaning God the Father. Colossians 1 says the Son is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4 says that the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. That is a tremendous truth. You know, you actually have an answer to the question. If people ask you, what does God look like? Is it the gray-haired guy in the picture sticking his finger out, connecting with Adam? Is that it? No. No. You know what God looks like? He walked the earth, you know, 2,000 years ago. His name was Jesus. Look at Jesus. You're seeing God. Now, by the same token, when someone asks you, what does Jesus look like today? Can you say, look at me? Because that's the idea. That's a tall order, I know. We cannot glorify God perfectly as the Lord Jesus did, but we might be, think about this, you might be the closest, brightest picture of Jesus that some lost person in your life is ever going to see. Really. In fact, the first verse of this entire section that begins in chapter 12 pretty much lays out the whole idea of glorifying God when it says in the middle of Romans 12, 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. If you know what that means and you're doing it, you're bringing glory to God. Now I'll get even more practical with you. Four or five hints here. What does it mean doing all to the glory of God in a relevant, practical way? Number one, at work, at school, you want to glorify God? Don't cheat. Don't take shortcuts. Do things well, excellently. Doesn't your God do that? Thank God for your school opportunities that you have. Thank God for your job. Show up on time and work hard. If you do, you're bringing glory to God. Secondly, at home, love your family. Sacrifice for them. Show them how much you love them because that's what Christ did for his church. Amen? Amen? Thank you. Thirdly, a little more difficult. How do you glorify God in the hospital when you're sick? How do you glorify God at a funeral home, at a memorial service? Well, whether you're suffering when you're sick or suffering when a loved one is passed, you can suffer well. You can suffer as Jesus Christ did, who said, Father, not my will be done, but yours. Be able to say and model the idea when you're in the midst of suffering. People can hear you, look at you, and see you, and hear, life is hard, God is good, and Christ is coming again. Remember that phrase? Living to the hope of glory glorifies God, makes much of him. Here's another one, community. How do you glorify God in your community? Love your neighbor, just not the ones on the street, you know, in the building. Love justice, forgive and love enemies. I know you love doing that one. We all do. Share your faith. Who's your one? Make disciples. God is really glorified when you evangelize, when you share your faith. One more, church. Do the one in others. Love your church. Serve in your church. Give of your time, talents, and treasure to your church, and do it gladly with joy and zeal, not like some burden, like we've talked about before. Paul made sure we heard it in chapter 12, where in verse 10 it says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And, you know, the list is endless there. If you're in Christ, strive to act like Christ. So whether you eat or drink, You watch a well-chosen movie or a program, thank God for it. Enjoy it with thanks. Give him praise in it no matter what you're doing. Verse 6, do it in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor to the Lord and give thanks to God. That's that gratitude attitude we talk about. Give thanks in everything. Eating, doing life with thanksgiving. That's a noble, good, blessed thing to do. In 1 Corinthians 10, 29 and 30, Paul says, you shouldn't be criticized for the things that you do when you're giving thanks for it. And you mean it. So give thanks to God for everything, including the hard stuff. And you know, we can start with and take for granted the easy stuff. How many of you say grace at your meals? And some of you do, some of you don't. You might forget. It's not a cardinal sin or anything like that. No one's going to lose their salvation if they don't say grace. But you know what it reflects? Again, reflecting is magnifying, is glorifying God. It reflects a gratitude attitude toward God. It reflects that idea that whatever little thing this might be, even getting, you know, the great fries at McDonald's, you can give, however bad they may be for our health, and I'm sure they are, but aside from that, you can give thanks to God for the provision of them, for the flavor. Really, you might think it's a small thing. God is into small things. You know that, people, right? Doesn't he count every hair on your head and every sparrow that falls? God's into the little stuff, the little minutiae that you think he doesn't care about. He's all over it. Start thanking God if you don't already for three hots and a cot, just for provision alone. I was talking this morning with one of our sisters about what's going on in Venezuela. It's almost getting as bad, the hunger situation there, like in Haiti. I've actually seen children eat dirt in Haiti. You know, people talk about eating dirt. They eat dirt mixed with water. It's like a mud pie. Okay? We don't have anything like that in this country. Do you think we should be thankful to God for that? Often? All the time? Does that merit gratitude? One commentator put it this way on this issue. Quote, the one who drinks beer gives thanks to God for the refreshment of it and the taste of it, and it's perfectly proper that he does so. And the one who says, no, I cannot drink beer, I only drink coffee, gives thanks for the coffee. The coffee may do as much physical harm as the beer, but in either case, it is not a moral question per se. It is a question of what the heart is doing in the eyes of God. Thanking God makes much of God, honors and glorifies God. Amen? And what's amazing to me, Paul doesn't play favorites between the stronger and the weaker brother either in the text. Both can be right on a given issue. That's what's amazing. If they have the right heart and goal for their conviction. When you make a decision on doing something, when you think to yourself, do I drink this? Do I listen to this? Do I watch this? Go here, go there, buy this, buy that. Can I thank God in the decision I'm considering taking? Can I honor or glorify God in deciding not to do this? Because our day-to-day lives and decisions are about who? It's about God, right? Look at verse 7, where we are in the text now in Romans 14. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. That's a radical thought. That's a negative statement that goes to the golden life, which is not to please yourself and feed your selfish desires. Life is about the Lord. Again, whether it's eating, drinking, observing a day, any number of things, you are to do it for the Lord. Honor and glory of the Lord. Glory of the Lord. That is the number one prime directive. You know the Westminster Confession of Faith? You're familiar with that. It's that old classic creed and confession. The shorter catechism, question and answers, you can go through. I remember doing some of that with my kids when they were younger. And the first question is what? What is the chief aim of man? In other words, why are you here? People want to know the meaning of life. That's the question. The chief end of man is, what is the meaning of life? Answer, what is it? Very good. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Whatever you do, whatever it is, the way you wake up in the morning,
Do it to the glory of God.
Honor and give thanks to the Lord. It's amazing. How does this affect the Sabbath? I mentioned that before. Arguing about what day of the week it should be. The Pharisees, the Jews, you know, they gave Jesus and the disciples a super hard time about the things they would do on the Sabbath because of the laws these Pharisees and such had created to accommodate their own sin. But the law, in actuality, didn't prescribe all these minute, detailed things they were coming up with of do's and don'ts. What we do know, the Sabbath is a day of rest, a day of joy. It's made for man. It's a day of recuperation. It's a day of worship. It is a day symbolized by God's rest from his work. Six literal days of creation, right? When you look at, in fact, the writings of Moses, the law, you only see two examples of forbidden work. There's only two things they couldn't do in the law. They couldn't gather firewood, Numbers 15, and you couldn't build a fire, Exodus 35, to even cook some food, so they had to cook the food in advance prior to the Sabbath. That had to be done that way. That's it. So, watch how the stronger, weaker brother thing plays out. If you go to Matthew 12, you're going to see something different, something interesting. Because the Jews jumped on Christ because one day he had the disciples back in the day walking through a wheat field and they were hungry. So they took the heads of grain and they started to eat them. And they dared do that on the Sabbath. Because doing that, plucking those heads of grain, according to these Jewish legalists, think weaker brother, they were working, breaking God's work commandments on the Sabbath. And Jesus made sure to tell them, you know, David, King David, you know, you love him. He did the same thing when he broke into the temple with his friends and took the bread of showbread from the altar when they were hungry and hiding out. He didn't seem to care so much then. Your people. And then, look how the Lord reacts to this criticism. Matthew 12, 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus tells them, you know the Sabbath? This day you're making all these rules and all this funky stuff about? It's all about me. It's my day. Get it right. And then he goes on in verse 10. He says, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. Actually, healing a man with a withered hand to a Jew would have been work on the Sabbath. Verse 11, he said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Verse 12, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So you see what Jesus is explaining here? Jesus is talking to weaker brothers and saying, you just got it wrong. You don't have the knowledge, the full truth. You don't have the awareness of what this is all about. The spirit of the law is more important than the letter of the law sometimes. So think about that with stronger and weaker brothers. What is my point in all this? Again, the Lord. You can love, you can serve others. Worship the Lord on the Sabbath, on any day. That's more important than the particular day itself. Our freedom, our Christian liberty, makes us free to acknowledge, listen, the lordship of Christ in our lives. You're not free, again, to do whatever your flesh wants. You're not free to make extra rules and regulations that have no business being there except to make you feel better about yourself. But rather, we are to do whatever is the will and the word of God. Because he has rights over us. He owns us. You know, he owns your body. This even governs what you do sexually. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul wrote, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You think you're being with someone and fornicating? You think the Lord's not there? You don't think he's there in the room? He's not watching? The temple of the Holy Spirit is in you. That's the triune spirit of God. Father, Son, and Spirit walk with you wherever you go. They watch whatever you do. Mark that. That should be, again, part of your goal of conviction. What am I going to do or not do? Does it honor and give thanks to the Lord? Great text about how you're not your own. I was immediately drawn to 139, Psalm 139. I have to give you a couple of verses. Just if there's any doubt that you can escape God when you're doing stuff, you know, the Lord's dealing with what's happening in Syria right now. He's busy. To this, Psalm 139:2, you know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. That's frightening. He knows what you're going to say before you even say it. Verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. He is Lord of your life. He created you. He knows what day you were going to be born. He knows right now what day you're going to die and how, when and where. And when I first read this section, back in our text, verse 8, for we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. I was telling Pastors George and Alex in our meeting, you know, where's Paul going here with that? What is he saying? And then I studied deeper the contrast and the found there in the context. And what I came to find is that just all of our thoughts, all of our ambitions, our actions, our decisions should have God and his glory in mind. Amen? God is sovereign. Like the psalm I just read you, he determines the circumstances of your life and your salvation and your death. God saves. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have it any other way. And verse 9 just reiterates again the lordship of Christ because he's Lord over sin and death and demons. Verse 9 says, for to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, master of both the dead and of the living. So you're getting becauses there. See, verses 7 to 9, you have three purpose clauses there. You see the word for the Lord is this, for the Lord is that. That's another way of saying because this, because that, or so that. This or that. They're explanation verses. And Paul is giving us the why we can come down on different sides of an issue with a brother and sister on an issue of life, important ones, and we can still be right with the Lord, even coming down on opposite sides. Because the reason is the goal of your convictions. Because you know your life isn't yours. It belongs to God. We live and die to the Lord because he lived and died for us. He's our Lord. He's our master. So the goals, the convictions, the goals of our conviction, finally, second point real quick, should lead to the goal of our discernment in verses 10 to 12. The goal of our discernment. Listen to 10 and 11. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Again, that's echoing verses 1 and 3. This is a rebuke, again, of the stronger brother. Why? The stronger brother would look down on, mock in judging, like a Pharisee did with the tax collector in Luke 18. I'm glad I'm not one of these guys. And he would look down on the weaker faith of that weaker brother. But our goal, as we've learned, is to welcome or receive our brothers that we disagree with. Refrain from judging them in the right way. Because we're not their judge. And Paul's quote in verse 11, again, that's taken from Isaiah 45, adding a few words from the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And what he's just highlighting there, like Philippians 2, he's pointing to the authority, the lordship of Christ. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. You know what he's really saying, plainly? He's saying, why are you trying to take God's job when you're condemning or looking down on and judging another brother or sister, particularly over gray issues? He's the ultimate judge. And we should think about that. In the first advent, the first coming of the Lord, he came as a savior. The second, he's coming as the judge of the world. When Jesus comes back, he's not going to pat little children on the head, okay? He's wielding a sword, and the sword gets bloody. Look at the purpose clause there at the end of verse 10. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, what kind of judgment are we talking about? Because we're talking about believers, brothers, stronger and weaker. Paul's writing to a church of Christians at Rome. Do you mean Christians still have to face the great white throne judgment? No, we don't. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us there's the Bema judgment seat for Christians. Did you know every one of you who are believers, you will come before the Lord at the end of the time and you will have your Christian lives reviewed and rewarded. Reviewed and rewarded. You like videotape? You watch YouTube? There is a big mama YouTube of your Christian life that God's going to play. He's going to say, have a seat. We're going to have a little chat. We're going to look at what you've been doing for me X amount of time that you were in the faith in Christ. And that is not going to determine your status as a believer. Praise God. You're going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. But there are responsibilities and things that are going to happen in the millennial kingdom, I believe, as well as the new heavens and earth. There's going to be ministries, great things to do, and not everyone's going to be equal. Rewards will be given out. Some will get more than others. And that's what the Bema is about. And what's interesting is Paul's using that to say how you treat your brothers and sisters when you disagree on gray issues, non-essential opinions, that's going to impact what you get at the Bema judgment seat. 1 Corinthians 4:5 puts it this way, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. There it goes again. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. So again, there's a right, there's a wrong way to judge. And we get confused or we struggle with that reality because people take Matthew 7 and make it the new John 3:16. You know, the universal verse of John 3:16. Everyone knows that. Even non-Christians quote it. Well, you know, you have liberals and secularists and humanists, and they go all the time, judge not, lest you be judged. Judge not, lest you be judged. And they quote it, interestingly enough, when they don't even know what it means, because it is a passage that tells you to judge. It just says, judge carefully with the right motive. Don't be looking to take some little speck out of someone's eye when you got a big mama log in your own eye. That's all. It says judge. Just do that first. Remove your log first. Do it carefully. What do I mean by judging? The confusion here is because both the Greek and English word have more than one meaning in the word judge. Judging can be what we don't want to do is condemn someone, pass final sentence on somebody. This is how you are. This is how you're always going to be. Or you're going to hell. That's judgment. God says, no, 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 no. That's my job. You don't have the authority. You don't have the heart. You don't have the right mind to do that. So don't even try. Don't go there. However, you make judgments every single day, don't you? If we didn't have the love feast today, you'd be going to lunch somewhere, maybe. That's a judgment call. Payway. Five Guys. I don't know. I got to make a call. That's a judgment. That's okay. You can't live in this world unless you make judgments. You judge all the time in terms of professionalism. My mechanic stinks. You just judged him or her. My doctor, I might need a new doctor. You just made a judgment. That's okay. My lawyer, not getting it done for me. That's a judgment. That's okay. You understand the difference? You have to get this distinction or you're going to be all messed up when you hear people say, judge, not lest not you be judged. I've said this many times. We're talking about who's your one in evangelism. You cannot present the gospel unless you judge someone. What do I mean? Well, you look at somebody's life and their words and what they tell you and you say, I think probably they're not a believer. I better give them the gospel. You just made a judgment about them. Nothing wrong with that. You have to, or you can't live. So get that right, all right? So how can I judge a brother? As we kind of draw to a conclusion here. Have the right heart, and remember, love covers a multitude of sins. So don't be a sin sniffer. Is this supposed sin I see in my brother and sister? Is it really a sin? Is it legitimate? Or is it a gray issue? Is it a preference? I wish they weren't doing that. I wish they wouldn't see that. I've told brothers before, I wish you guys wouldn't see The Walking Dead, man. How do you watch that? People getting chewed to pieces and stuff? That freaks me out. But you know what? I get the other side. And I have this argument with fellow pastors. I have pastors who are friends of mine, and they're huge fans of the show. Right? I'm like the lone wolf out there in the group of like five of us. I'm like Walking Dead. So they look at me, this is what's interesting. They look at me as the weaker brother. I look at them as the weaker brother. They just don't know what I know. Amen. But here's the good thing. They're my beloved friends, fellow brothers, and under shepherds. I'm not going to judge them over that. Do I think they're wrong and they're blowing it? Sure. But but I'm not going to lord it over them. You know? I'm not going to make their life miserable. I love those guys. And vice versa. So that's how this has to work. Don't confuse gray issues with black and white. Right? Don't confuse laws, commands, clear principles of Scripture with morally neutral issues, preferences that are not directly addressed in the Scripture. You got to hold to your convictions, yes, but let other people keep their own. And you'll be hearing more about that when we go to the stumbling block issue in Christian liberty in the next couple of weeks. So can you sit down and have dinner table doctrinal issues, debates, and converse and have iron sharpen iron? Yes. I was just having breakfast this week with a local Presbyterian pastoral friend of mine, and paedo baptism. We baptize babies. And I'm like, no, really? I think the Bible is about credo baptism, creed, profession of faith, believer's baptism. And we're going back and forth. But it was a good time. And then we moved on. That's all good. It's all good. Okay, they're your brother and sister. Keep in mind that you can be the stronger issue, the stronger brother on an issue, and then a weaker one at the same time on another issue. And if you analyze your life after hearing what you've heard, and if you reread again and study, play this back, Romans 14, you're going to see on this issue I'm stronger, on this issue I'm weaker. Regardless, welcome, receive your brother in fellowship, because the Lord lived and died for your brother. They're part of your church. Look at verse 12, the last verse of the text. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You got enough to worry about. You got to give an accounting of your life to God. Don't try to be somebody else's Holy Spirit and give an accounting of their life to God. Amen? I'll just close. A little anecdote really highlights this well. Two of the most famous Christians in the Victorian era in England were preachers, Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, and Joseph Parker, both mighty preachers. And early in their ministries, they fellowshipped and they even exchanged pulpits with each other. And they had a disagreement once, and the disagreement, according to reports, got into the newspapers, became a big deal. Spurgeon accused Parker of being unscriptural because he attended the theater. So for us, that would be going to the movies, right? Pretty much. Interestingly enough, Spurgeon said that while he smoked cigars, which was a practice many at the time would condemn. In fact, on one occasion, someone asked Spurgeon about his cigars. He said he didn't smoke to excess. And when he was asked what he meant by excess, he sarcastically answered, "I don't smoke more than two at a time." So, I get it. Slow, but not that slow. Who was right there, though, in that argument? Maybe neither. Maybe both. Better yet would be for the two of them to realize that they can disagree and both be in the will of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts on this particular issue. Christian liberty, it is a struggle for Christians in a modern or contemporary society with all the things, temptations we have before us to not only live holy, discreet lives, Christ-like lives, but to remember to honor and glorify you in everything we do and decide in this life. It's very, very hard. We need wisdom. We need discernment. We need grace. We need your help. We need the Holy Spirit. So, Father God, I pray the Spirit would do his work in the hearts of each and every believer in this room and those listening over the internet, that they will be gracious. They will remember grace rules, that you rule as the Lord and Savior of our lives over final judgment on a believer about what they decide to do or not do. We want to leave that judgment on these particular disputable issues to you, Lord. Just help us get right what we need to get right in our sanctification and our walk. And Lord God, for anyone in this room that feels that they don't even totally understand Christian liberty because they're a slave to sin still, all they can do is sin. They have difficulty saying no to anything and to honor and glorifying you in any way. Well, may the Holy Spirit do that convicting work, because there is a day of judgment to come. Not for the believer, not the Bema judgment seat we talked about, but the great white throne judgment where every word, action, and deed will be brought before you and judged, and everyone without Christ will be found guilty because you are judge and jury in that courtroom. And those that are guilty are sentenced, are judged, are condemned to eternal death in hell. And I pray then that someone who has that in mind, this will be the day of their salvation. They will turn to you, wanting to turn away from their old sin and selfish life. Trust in you, in Jesus, by faith alone for what he has done and who he is, and dying on a cross to forgive them of their sins, to pay the penalty, make the payment for their sin, to redeem them. May someone do that today and let us know about it so we can help. Help them come even closer to you. We pray these things, Lord, as you prepare our hearts and minds to remember that great cross work that makes all of this possible at the Lord's table. We pray, and God's people said,
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, please visit our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch.org.